Well, we are in the book of Romans, week 3, as we study this great book, what some have called the greatest letter ever written. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, as we come to verses where Paul says these famous words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Shame is a powerful emotion. Can you think back to a time when you felt shame? Perhaps you boasted about something that you could do, but when it came time to do it, you couldn't do it. Teenage guys, I'm looking at you. I was once a teenage guy at a public school, and so I know, we guys know that experience of bragging, which turns into embarrassment. Or perhaps you lied about something and got caught in your lie and you felt shame. Or perhaps you might think back to a time of unjust shaming that you experienced. Perhaps schoolyard bullying or unfair gossip about you at the workplace. Perhaps you feel shame for poor life decisions of the past that still wreak havoc on your life today. Perhaps you feel shame or embarrassment about a lack of money or a lack of education or a lack of social skills or weight or appearance in other ways. As I said, shame and embarrassment, these are powerful and painful things. Contrast that with courage. Courage. Courage and confidence, boldness, these two are very strong feelings. And when we see others display a happy, confident boldness, darn the consequences, it is admirable, isn't it? It's impressive. And when we, as seldom as it might be, when we have had our own moments of true courage and conviction, darn the consequences, it feels good. It feels right. It feels like this is what God made us to do. Well, in Romans 1, 16 into 17, the Apostle Paul states his attitude toward the gospel. The gospel that he's been talking about for 15 verses so far, and then will unpack for 15 chapters more. He states his attitude, his approach towards, his confidence in, his handling of the gospel. Let's read these verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We're only taking two verses of Romans this week. This will almost certainly be the only time in this series that we only have two verses for a Sunday, but these are unique verses. These verses are important to the whole letter, to Paul's mission and his message. The two verses represent the heart of the book of Romans. They are like theme verses, if you will. Here, Paul gives us the heart of the gospel. And by heart, I don't just mean the content of the gospel, but I mean also the heartbeat of the gospel. It's ethos. It's convictions. These two verses are not just important for understanding Romans, not just important for understanding the Apostle Paul and his message and his mission, but they are also so relevant for us today. None of us are the Apostle Paul. None of us are capital A apostles, but if we're followers of Christ, if we're Christians, then we too are sent ones. That's what the word apostle means, sent ones. Those were those who were first really sent directly by Jesus, like the apostle Paul, but every Christian after them too has been tasked with gospel handling, with heralding the gospel in the world. They're tasked with being messengers of this great message. And so we ask ourselves up front, what is my approach to the gospel? How do I feel even about the gospel? Is it something I am ashamed of or embarrassed by or shy about or hesitant to speak of? Or how about if I just word it like this? Couldn't we all use a little bit more conviction and confidence in and courage with the gospel? Couldn't we all just use a little bit more of that? I think for 98% of us in this room, the answer is yes. So we'll tackle these two verses over five headings. And the first heading is Paul's stated conviction, his opinion, his approach to the gospel. But then with the rest of our headings, Paul gives several reasons for that conviction. He gives us several whys. Now, just an FYI, I'm going to take a disproportionate amount of time on the first of these 5 points, because that's actually where most of the application is. Paul puts the application for us right up front, and then he gives us motivation to follow. So first, he speaks of boldness about the gospel. Boldness about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice that verse 16, begins with for, F-O-R. That's a connecting word, right? And we're going to see Paul use it again and again in Romans. And each time we do, we should be thinking of what came before. We need to look back, because whatever comes after the for builds on and extrapolates from whatever came before. And so look at verse 15 in your Bibles, where Paul said, we saw it last week, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of it. Rome would be a big, scary place for one who grew up in and around Jerusalem, like Paul did. Of course, Rome's presence was very much in Jerusalem as well, but Rome was the capital, the epicenter. It was sophisticated. It was cultured. It was powerful. And that power was on display everywhere in Rome. At the time that Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians, the general perception about Christians among Romans would be one of confusion, suspicion, dismissal, disdain. Widespread persecution of Christians in Rome wouldn't happen until AD 64, about another 7 years after Romans was written. But in the late 50s, Romans thought Christians were just plain weird. They thought it was a weird split off from Judaism. It was rumored that Christians were atheists, cannibals, who practiced incest. The Christians were the people who vowed allegiance to a crucified criminal. And yet, despite all that, Paul is eager to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there, for he was not ashamed of the gospel. That phrase, not ashamed, is likely a purposeful understatement. And Paul was more than unashamed of the gospel. He was confident in it. He was bold about it. He was proud of it. He had no doubts about it. Ever since that fateful day on the road to Damascus, where he encountered the living, resurrected Jesus and was literally blinded by the light, Paul knew from that moment on that the resurrection, a living Jesus, changes everything. Jesus must be who he claimed to be if he's risen. And so he's the promised Messiah. He's the long-awaited Son of David. He's Son of God. God in the flesh. So Paul knew what was true. He knew what was right. And he knew what people needed. They need the gospel. And Paul was unshakably confident that the gospel was true and right and what people needed. The gospel, as we've been saying, is good news. That's what it means. But it actually starts with bad news. The bad news, though, is what makes the good news so good. Here's what I mean. And here's what I think Paul meant by that single word, gospel. Let me just give you the gospel. God created us as human beings to reflect his goodness and truth and beauty. But we all, starting with Adam and Eve, have gone our own way, done our own thing, followed our own rules. We've sinned. And because of that, we not only stand in broken fellowship with God, but we are also under his righteous judgment. That's bad news. The bad news is worse than you probably think. It's really bad news. And we have to own up to the bad news before we're ready for the good news. So are you ready for the good news? The good news is that in God's kindness and even his love for us, despite our sin, he sent his Son to take on flesh, to become a man, that he might live perfectly righteous on our behalf, to die sacrificially in our place, and to be raised victoriously on the third day, to take the punishment that we deserve, and to give us the righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And if we simply believe that and trust in that, then he gives it. He freely gives it. We receive forgiveness and acceptance and adoption into his family, reconciliation with the God who made us. And all those gifts stick. They're for good. Not because of anything we do, only because we have trusted in what Christ has already done. In a word, it's gospel, or in another word, it's salvation, as Paul will say in the next phrase. That's good news. That is nothing to be ashamed of. That is nothing to be shy about. That is not a message to be hid away or tucked in our back pocket only for ourselves. It is news, and it's good news. It's not a historical factoid. It's not a religious debate. It's not an idea or a way of life that works for some but not others. It's universally true, even though some don't agree with it. It's public. That's what news is. It's supposed to be relayed, to be passed on, like a TV anchor who passes along what happened to any and all who will tune in, like a journalist whose job it is to relay the facts. At least that's what journalists are supposed to do. So we, as followers of Jesus, we're just telling you the news. How can we be silent about such good news? If you're not a Christian, you might wonder why Christians are so determined to try to get others to believe what they believe. If you've ever wondered that, let me explain why, and hopefully at the very least you'll leave today not wondering that anymore. We want you to believe in Jesus because we actually think that he rose from the dead and is now Lord of all. He is not a religion. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We try to convince you about Jesus because we have actually experienced the freedom and joy and forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation that only comes in him. And we need to tell you about Jesus and even try to persuade you of him because the God of the universe tells us to tell you. He commands us to do that. It's a matter of obedience. And we want you to join us in trusting Jesus like this because we love you, because we care for you. And like someone who would desperately try to warn fellow drivers if a bridge were out ahead and they were about to plunge into their death, so we just want to warn you. The bridge is out, you're in trouble, but God has provided a way of rescue. I say again, how can we be silent? And yet, brothers and sisters, Christians, we are too often too silent, too quiet about this. Most of us do not always have the conviction and courage of the Apostle Paul in verse 16. And I think we would do well, each of us, to think through why at times we are shy or silent or hesitant with the gospel. I'll go first, okay? I'll be personal and vulnerable with you here. I have to be. Sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because I'm lazy. I don't know how much time it'll take. I got a lot of things to do. I just really would rather not be inconvenienced by it sometimes. Sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because I wonder if I might not have the right words to say. A preacher who practices the gospel once a week for 45 minutes or more. I too wonder if they will ask me questions that I don't know the answers to, or they'll ask me questions that no one has the answers to. Sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because, if I'm honest, I think it probably won't work. Didn't work last time. Been a long time since someone believed. Sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because, I mean, I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to appear as judgy. I don't want to sound condescending or smarter than or a know-it-all or holier than thou. Sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because I don't want to blow up that relationship. I don't know what it looks like on the other side if they, you know, show me their longest finger. And sometimes I'm quiet about Jesus because I sort of convince myself that with this person, it's going to take some significant amount of time to show them that I care for them and to earn their trust. But then years go by and I'm still in that same level of gospel engagement. Those are some of the reasons why at times I am too quiet or shy about the gospel. I wouldn't say that I'm ever ashamed of it. I'm just slow to talk about it. Sometimes. Not all the time. Praise God. They're all bad reasons that I just gave you. I hopefully you heard that and you were responding to those things, those objections, those reasons for not giving the gospel. Hopefully you were thinking, but shouldn't you be thinking this? And the answer is yes. So hopefully this week you too will think through your own reasons for quietness about the gospel and also think through all the ways that you know better, all the ways in which you know those are bad reasons to not give the gospel. Talk yourself through it this week by yourself or in your community group or as a family, and keep talking yourself through it whenever you find yourself at one of those forks in the road and you can either engage and head toward the gospel, not knowing how it's going to go, or chicken out. Talk yourself through taking the right path. Or maybe even better, how about we just move on to Paul's stated reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel. That's the rest of our outline. Four more points, which will go more quickly. Secondly, let's talk about the power of the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Now that language, power and salvation, those two words have a rich heritage in the Old Testament. Usually in certain Old Testament texts, God's power is spoken poetically as his arm or arms. God's arm is the symbol of his power. So in Isaiah 51, which Abby read for us earlier, we find God's powerful arm showing up in salvation. My righteousness draws near, God says. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Just a few verses later, the prophet Isaiah responds to God's promises for his coming saving arm. And Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old." In other words, come. Come, God, show up. A chapter later, the prophet celebrates that coming day as if it had already happened. He says in Isaiah 52, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places, for the Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Through Isaiah, the prophet, God was promising a day of unique, divine power and salvation. And that is what Paul is hinting at in Romans 1. He's saying that in Jesus, that day has come. That God has shown up in Jesus like prophets of old predicted would happen. And the gospel is the announcement of that arrival. It's the announcement of the time when God shows up in salvation and power. Thus, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Notice that that's worded curiously. The Apostle Paul didn't say that the gospel is a powerful message. He doesn't say it's a powerful story. He says the message is God's power. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, but instead be confident in and bold about it because It is God's power for salvation. Now, we get that salvation by hearing the gospel proclaimed and believing it, trusting in it. But how does one come to believe and put their trust in the gospel? I hope you've asked that question before. Is it merely intellectual? Is it merely a matter of personal decision? Oh, it is personal. All this is very personal. Yes, it involves our minds. None of this bypasses our minds. It is a decision. But it is not merely a human decision. Nor is it merely based on the eloquence, the ability, the sophistication, or even the clarity of the one who's communicating the gospel. If we could do a spiritual X-ray or MRI on what's happening when someone comes to believe the gospel, I think we would see God at work. We would see God's power on display. As Jesus put it in John 3, as he spoke to Nicodemus, he says, it's like the wind. You don't see where the wind is coming from. You only see where it goes. You don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And so God's Spirit is like a wind that blows on us, that shakes the leaves of our lives and enlivens our hearts. Because our natural spiritual state is one of deadness, not sickness. It's worse than that. Deadness, see Ephesians 2. We actually need a spiritual awakening. We need life. We need regeneration. And we need that before we will believe. And God does that so that we will believe. Here's how Paul put it in his first letter to the Corinthians. And notice the word power as I read these verses from 1 Corinthians 1. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block for the Jews. It is foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us who are called, it is the power of God. Now, I could unpack that theology for the rest of the day with you. I hope you know that we are dependent on God to move, to work, to awaken, to bring us to faith. And here's the thing, he does. He will. If you're a Christian, he did. This is your story. This is your song. And so I say again, we don't have to be ashamed of, but instead we should be confident in and courageous about the gospel because it comes with divine, omnipotent power unto salvation. And giving someone the gospel and them coming to believe in it is not dependent on your eloquence or you having all the answers to their questions. Sure, we all want to grow in our ability to handle the gospel and communicate it well and represent Jesus well to the world, but someone's salvation isn't dependent on us. It is dependent on God's omnipotent power. Third, there's the reach of the gospel. The reach of the gospel is another reason for not being ashamed of it. That salvation that comes from the powerful gospel. Who is that salvation for? Who is this message to? Well, it is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jews and Greeks, which are non-Jews, you might not think of yourself as a Greek, but in this kind of conception, every non-Jew is a Greek or a Gentile. And so Paul is saying that this gospel message is for everyone. For everyone. In the big picture of the Old Testament, especially as we move from the Old Testament to the New, we remember that God had designs for a Jewish people, starting with Father Abraham, but through him, promises to bless the nations would eventually be realized in Abraham's son, Jesus. So Jesus was Jewish. He was born a son of Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament, there were pockets of non-Jews who believed and trusted in the true God of Israel and joined in on what was going on, like Rahab and Ruth. But there were also parts of the Old Testament that looked ahead to a day when those pockets of Gentile conversion would one day be the norm, the mission. So remember Isaiah 52, verse 10? The arm of the Lord will be shown before all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Well, that day has arrived in Jesus. And that's why the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Luke, and John, they all end with this commission, a great commission that Jesus gives to all his disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples of every nation, all peoples. That's the plan. And so this gospel is for everyone. It's for everywhere. It's for anyone. No one is excluded from the invitation. No matter their heritage, no matter their past, no matter what kinds of sins they've committed, or how many of them. The good news is for anyone, everywhere, whoever will believe and trust in Jesus. It's for everyone who believes. You see that? You have to believe. You have to believe that all this that I'm saying is true, but you also have to put your trust in it, bank on it, and kind of turn away from whatever else you were trusting in to get in with God and to be good when you die, settled when you die. You need to trust in Jesus. So the gospel is remarkably inclusive, but it's an invitation to all. And there does need to be a response. You do need to take him up on this. And so if you're not a Christian, this message, this invitation is for you, but it's good news only if you grab hold of it. You don't have to get qualified to get in on this, like you get qualified for a new credit card or a loan. You don't have to get qualified for this. You don't have to first clean yourself up or start to be a good person before you're ready for it. But you must actually believe and put your trust in it. And if you have put your trust in it, if you're a Christian, just know you can be confident in this gospel. You can be bold with this gospel, in part because it's for everyone. There's no one you will talk to for whom the gospel is irrelevant, or anyone you can find for whom they need something else other than the gospel as the biggest solution to the biggest problem. It's for everyone. Fourth, another reason, another basis for Paul's boldness is the righteousness of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, instead proud of it and confident in it. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what is meant by the righteousness of God here? And how does the gospel reveal God's righteousness? Well, this issue is debated. There are a few different views or possibilities. One, the Roman Catholic Church, their view is that God infuses his righteousness to us, and like leaven in dough, it spreads. That righteousness, they say, spreads within us and we start to do good. And so God declares us righteous based on actual righteousness that we have become. Now, we Protestants, we do agree that grace is transformative, but we don't agree that salvation involves this infused righteousness which makes us live out righteousness. So another view is that the gospel reveals God's righteous character or his justice. And Paul actually uses righteousness and justice just that way in Romans 3:25. There he says that the sacrificial death of Jesus was to show God's righteousness. That's a possibility. But that's not the only way that Paul refers to God's righteousness. So here's a third view, and I think the right one. In Romans 5, verse 17, Paul speaks of righteousness, which is a gift. He speaks of the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. God's righteousness is a gift. That's how Paul refers to God's righteousness in Philippians 3, verse 9. His hope was to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which rests on faith. Well, I think that's the kind of righteousness that Paul has in mind here in Romans 1:17. The gospel reveals God's righteousness imputed to our account. Not infused into our souls, but imputed to our account. It's what Martin Luther, the reformer, called the great exchange, where our sin goes to Christ, who pays for it on that cross in our place, and his perfect obedience and righteousness comes to us as a gift. That righteousness not infused to us, but credited to us. Not our merit, but Christ's merit. It's on that basis that God declares us righteous, not because we're actually righteous in ourselves, but because we have a righteousness outside of us, perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness. I love the story of Martin Luther wrestling with Romans 1:17. Historians have come to call this his tower experience. He did not come to a right understanding of Romans 1:17 quickly or easily. He said this, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I didn't love, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And I was angry with God. I hated that word, the righteousness of God. Nevertheless, I beat importunately, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, importunately, you know, look it up. I beat persistently upon Paul at this place most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted of me. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely of faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us through faith. Oh, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Hallelujah. Let me again try to apply this part of it to both non-Christians and Christians. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you see that this good news gospel, it's good news because it's God's power unto salvation. It's for everyone, anyone, everywhere, to any who will believe and trust. And when you believe and trust, here's what happens. All your sin is handed off to Christ, who deals with it perfectly and forever, and all of his perfect obedience and righteousness becomes yours. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees the perfect righteousness of his only Son. That's how he sees you. That is good news. That's good news. And Christian, it's still good news. I want you to see that you don't have to be ashamed of this gospel. You must not be ashamed of this gospel because it's the message of God giving perfect righteousness on an undeserved believer's behalf forever. And it's settled. There is no comparable message out there in the world religions. There is no other hopeful, fixed, unchanging, settled kind of story or news than our good news. And so don't forget it. Don't forget it in representing the gospel, but don't forget it in believing the gospel. And keep believing the gospel. Your account is settled if you've trusted Christ for your salvation. It's forever settled. You know, you get a statement in the mail. Our son just recently had an MRI again on his elbow, and you get the statement from the hospital, and you're like, let's see. Well, this statement came back, and it was $4 or something, $7, I think. That's pretty good. That's a miracle. I'm sure more bills are coming. But it's like there's a statement sent from heaven. It's already printed, it's in the mail, it arrives at your house, you have it in your hands, and that statement from heaven reads, paid in full. Paid in full. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing more to do. And yet we doubt that sometimes. And so I don't know about you, but I often rehearse these lines from this old hymn. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more, but my God knoweth none. Our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. And now, fifth, there's faith in this gospel at the end of our passage. And really, at this point, it is obvious where all this is going. In fact, faith in belief has already been mentioned. It's been assumed all the way through. But now Paul gets explicit where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed. How? Through faith. Or, as he puts it, from faith for faith. Now that's clumsy, isn't it? Faith for faith. Faith in exchange for faith, a different kind of faith. There's different proposals, I think wrong ones, for what that could mean. But it really just helps if we translate it a little bit differently than the ESV has it. And we say it's from faith to faith. And what that would mean then is that this thing is from faith from top to bottom. From beginning to end. It's always a faith. It's all of faith. And that pattern of faith as the means by which God brings to us life, is that too goes back to the Old Testament. It's always been the way God works among his people. And so in Romans 4, Paul will use Abraham as an example of faith that justifies. But here in Romans 1:17, he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk. God told Habakkuk in that 3-chapter prophecy that though they experienced God's discipline for a time, God was going to come and fix things. He was going to show up and restore things and provide redemption for his people, but not yet. Not yet. So Habakkuk and the people of his time had to wait for it. Habakkuk 2:3 says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. And then the very next verse is the quotation Paul gives us. The righteous shall live by his faith. They shall live by faith. I think that's true, even if it's not what Paul means here. We should live a life of faith. We should keep on believing. But I think what Paul means by it here is that it's through faith that we truly live. Through faith, we have eternal life. Through faith, we have abundant life. But it's through faith, just faith. From faith to top to bottom, nothing you could contribute would matter. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't mean we don't want to honor the God who saved us. Indeed, we do. But we don't commend it to him. Instead, we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. How else could it be? It couldn't be any other way. As I said, we could never earn God's favor. We could never make it happen on our own. And so we simply trust in what he has done and trust him for what he will do. And that is tremendously good news. So let's keep believing it. Let's keep standing on it. Let's remain confident in it. Let's grow in our confidence of it and conviction of it. Let us never be ashamed of this gospel, or even shy about it, or dare we say, quiet about it. Because we have so many reasons to be confident in boldly proclaiming it. Like God's divine power is behind it. It is for everyone, anywhere, to any who will simply believe. And when people believe, God credits their account, their standing before God, with his son's perfect righteousness settled forever. That's good news. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are with us who haven't yet come to believe this. Perhaps today would be the day that they do come to believe this and begin to follow the Savior. Would you give them faith? For us who have believed this gospel, Lord, oh, we thank you. We thank you for saving us. We didn't deserve it. May we never forget that. In fact, may we grow in appreciation for how much we didn't deserve it. All glory goes to you. We thank you for it, and help us to live in light of it. Help us to represent you well in this world, to see more and more people come to trust in Christ's all-sufficient merit. Amen.